Thank you, Jack, for leading us this evening. And it's good to be back with you. I'm happy to pitch in and glad that I was able to do so. We're going to be looking tonight at 3 John. So that is the passage of Scripture that we're going to be considering. So if you go to the end of the Bible and hit Revelation and move back just a little bit, you'll find it. I'll give you a moment to turn there, and then I'll read the passage, and we'll pray and ask for God's assistance, both in the preaching, at least on my part, and on your part, the hearing of the word, and then we will dive in together. 3 John, this is the word of the Lord. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we come to you tonight with different conditions, different circumstances. Some of us approach with full hearts and hands, knowing that you are good and ready to serve. Some approach with outstretched hands and empty hearts, needing words of comfort and assurance. We ask that you would speak to us alike in our varied circumstances and the places wherein you, by your providence, have placed us. Help me to declare your word faithfully, to explain it clearly, and to have a clear thought and expression. Let your word have its binding address on our hearts by your Spirit. All of these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are few occasions that provide glimpses into the extremes of human behavior like commercial air travel. Over the summer, when our family was flying to visit more family, we got an amusing sample of this phenomenon. Everyone had boarded the plane, and we were taxiing toward the runway, and we stopped on the tarmac. I assumed we were just waiting in line for our turn. But then the pilot came over the public address system and said something to the effect of, "Folks, we're losing openings for takeoff. We need everyone to be seated with their belts secured before we can move." Within 3 seconds, a man emerged from the forward lavatory and skulked his way into his second row seat. Amid a low murmur from the rear of the aircraft, someone yelled out a very sarcastic, "Thanks, dude." And with that, we were on our way. At the time, it didn't seem that amusing, but I did think on it later and sort of mulled over in my mind. It was very intriguing to see how the errant actions of one individual could affect so many others, even if it was in just a very trivial way. Now, sadly, there's another environment in which the extremes of human behavior can be seen, and that is in the local church. As you no doubt inferred from the reading of our text this evening, the letter that we're examining tonight gives the Apostle John's take on what is rightly could be called a very bleak ecclesiastical situation, one in which the sinful actions of one individual have led to great harm of many others. Before we proceed any further, though, we need to take a step back and look at a little bit of background. There's a lot that you could know about 3 John, but there are a few things that would be helpful to understand before we go any further. 3 John feels a little bit like a telegram that I found in an archive a few years ago. It said, "Tell," and it gave a name, "that I cannot come to Chicago as I have a cold." I know who the sender was, and the recipient was not quite clear. I probably could have figured it out in at least a few things about it if I had had the time and the interest. And 3 John can feel a little bit like that. He certainly knew what was going on, and the recipient certainly knew what was going on, but there's a lot of information that seems to be left out. And so this is the best that I think we can do just in approaching the letter and understanding the background. 3 John was written by the Apostle John at a time and a place that aren't quite certain, maybe the early 90s AD, would have been before he wrote Revelation. Though this is conjecture, you don't have to believe me, or you don't have to agree with me. Hopefully you believe me, but you don't have to agree with me. I agree with some scholars that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were all written to the same church, but each one addresses a different audience or fulfills a different function. 1st John is a sermon to be read to the congregation, a little bit like the book of Hebrews. If you've ever read Hebrews, you get the feeling about 6 verses in that this is not a normal letter. 1 John feels very similar, and so I think that's what it's doing. 2 John, I think, is a letter that followed the sermon to address some particular problems. And 3 John, I think, was a letter that was written to the elders. And I don't think it would have been read to the entirety of the congregation. I'll explain why in a moment. If that's the case, I think we can understand how these letters complement each other very well. 1 John addresses a church that had had a mass apostasy. Some members of the church had forsaken the gospel for a cheap knockoff, and their lives had been characterized by behavior that matched their convictions. So you could tell that they had given up the gospel for something that was fake. 2 John addresses how the church was to respond to their former fellow members who were coming back to try to recruit them to join whatever this new group was. John's solution was to deny hospitality. So if you look in 2 John, it says, don't allow them into your household. The theory is that because local inns were very scary places, private homes were the only safe places that you could go. And so if you're going to cut off the spread of this false teaching, you don't give them the opportunity to stay nearby so that they can propagate their views. This does not mean, if you've ever had a qualm of conscience about having your Trinity-denying Mormon neighbor over for coffee, that is not a violation of what 2 John talks about. It's a very particular situation. If the Orthodox denied these heretical itinerant preachers access to their homes, they would be unable to continue their mission. They would also have no place to speak, because it's very likely that the church that John was writing to was probably meeting in a private home as well. That's not all that John had to say about this church's situation, but I think it's all he had to say to them, at least the church as a whole. 3 John, our text this evening, is addressed to one person in that church, and it deals with a subject of such delicacy that it's not at all difficult to see why John, at least it seems to me, opted not to send this to the entire congregation. So, here's where we're going. So when we get to the end of the sermon, we're going to end on a command. We're going to end on an assurance. So you will get two things when we get to the end. And to get there, we're going to go through the letter's five parts. The first part is the greeting. It's verses 1 through 4. The second part is praise for Gaius, the one who gets this letter. That's verses 5 through 8. Part 3 is condemnation for Diotrephes. He's an interesting character, and we'll be looking at him in verses 9 and 10. Part 4 is the commendation of Demetrius, verses 11 and 12. And part 5 is the conclusion, verses 13 and 14. So let's go back to the beginning, verse 1. This is part 1, the greeting. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. John introduces himself as the elder. He does the same thing in 2 John. Why does John not introduce himself as an apostle? He is one. He has the right to do so. Why would he choose to simply introduce himself as an elder? I think it has more to do than a statement about his age. He is, in 2 John, I think he's dealing very gently with them by not pulling rank. This is a church that has sustained great trial and great pain. And he could come in with a very heavy hand and say, here is the word from the apostle. But instead of doing so, he comes in with a very light touch and says, John, the elder. He does the same thing in 3 John. He introduces himself as elder, though I think it's for a different reason. He seems to be downplaying his credentials because he wants to avoid any appearance of arrogance. Now, to whom is John writing? The letter is addressed to Gaius. Who is he? No one knows. Gaius was a little bit like John in the Greco-Roman world. It's a very common name. There are other men in the New Testament whose names are Gaius, and it's hard to say that the Gaius that's in 3 John is the same as any of the others. To this Gaius, however, whoever he was, John does extend what was a fairly typical greeting for the day in verse 2 when he says, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health. But he also throws in, as it goes well with your soul. Things seem to be going very well with Gaius spiritually, which for a church that has gone through significant apostasy, that's good news. And so John is expressing his hope that the same health and well-being would extend to him physically. Now, there are two things that are pretty quickly apparent about Gaius based on what John says here. One, he's very close to the apostle. John calls him beloved 3 times in this letter. He never says that to anyone else in any of the other letters. Gaius is also in a position of some influence, probably an elder, because there would be little reason for John to address this to him if otherwise. He's not just an elder, he's a good one. The Apostle John received word through the itinerant teachers that Gaius was walking in the truth and was still in possession of the truth, which again, if you're writing to a church where so many have left the faith and you hear their elder, the one that's mentioned here at least, he not only has the truth, but he is walking in it, that would have been a great source of encouragement to John. And note that it is not simply that he has the truth, that he's walking in it. For John and for the remainder of the Bible following Christ, it's not just confessing the right things about Jesus, though it necessarily includes that if you're going to follow him. It also means loving and obeying him also. The brothers that returned to John had more to say about Gaius, and this moves us into the next part, where they issue praise for Gaius. So that was part 1, verses 1 through 4. This is part 2, praise for Gaius. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Gaius earned John's praise because he had extended hospitality to itinerant Christian teachers that John calls strangers. There are echoes here, I think, of Christ's own words in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me." Unlike the heretical false teachers, or if you're going to be a false teacher, you're going to be heretical. Unlike the heretical itinerant teachers who are passing through, mentioned in 2 John, they were not to be shown hospitality. The Orthodox ones were to be shown the appropriate level of courtesy. This feels very foreign to us now. Itinerancy, that's not a thing anymore, at least not on a wide scale, though there was a time in the not-too-distant past when churches could not pay a minister full-time, and so groups of churches would get together and kind of pool their resources, and so they would have a quarter-time preacher, one that would come around one every 4 Sundays, or maybe even stay for once a quarter and then just kind of move around to the other churches. Itinerancy was a feature of the early church's life. And those who proclaimed the good news in places where they didn't live, they needed financial support and places to stay. There were local inns, but they were not much better than houses of ill repute, and so it wasn't safe to go there. That is why Christians extended hospitality to these itinerants. It was the only way that their mission could proceed. Gaius seems to have impressed the ones that came through that John knew, because John writes that they testified to his love before the church. So they reported publicly what Gaius had done for them. And it seems that John expected more would come through. So in verse 6, he tells Gaius, encourages him to continue to support the Orthodox itinerants, since it's unlikely that the ones who just got back to John would immediately turn around and make the same trip. John expects that Gaius will continue to assist this work in a way that was worthy of God. Now, why were these traveling teachers worth supporting? John explains that in verse 7. "For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." John's commendation of these traveling teachers, these itinerants, is based on their selfless labor for the sake of Christ. He notes that they haven't taken anything from the Gentiles. This doesn't mean that everyone involved in this scenario was Jewish. Under previous administrations of the covenant, those who were outside were the Gentiles. Now that all of the administrations have reached their climax and their apex in Christ, the term Gentile takes on a new definition. It's those who are outside of Christ. So the itinerants had not taken any money from those who weren't Christians. And thus they warranted support from churches like the one where Gaius was an elder. Now neither, based on the way that John talks, Gaius and John, they weren't going to be moving around at least as a main part of their mission, but they could be fellow workers for the truth by aiding those who were taking the gospel to other places. That was not the attitude of everyone, however. And the letter takes a very sharp turn in verse 9, where John begins the third part of this letter, part 3, the condemnation for Diotrephes. "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." If you've ever entertained any illusions that the church in its first few centuries was a perfectly loving and peaceful community where everyone got along and everyone believed the right things and said the right things and did the right things at all the right times, I hope that the next two verses will dissuade you. There was a man in Gaius's church whose name was Diotrephes, and he wanted to resist John's apostolic authority. Who he was is not clear. This is the only time he comes up in the Bible. The name Diotrephes tended to be, at least insofar as New Testament scholars can tell, it was a very rare name. It was very aristocratic. And so the temptation is to think that he was a very wealthy person. He does not seem to have had any legitimate authority, so he's not an elder. What we do know is that he has refused to acknowledge the authority of John. And the reason for that is because he likes to put himself first. He has a penchant for controlling others. That's his desire. And he sets his sights on John as a target for his wrath. Probably not for any coherent reason other than John isn't going to take orders from Diotrephes. It's important to see what's not going on here. Some people have looked at 3 John and they've said, maybe there was a massive misunderstanding. Maybe Diotrephes heard the letter that we know is 2 John and he said, oh, John is telling us to deny hospitality to everybody because we know that there are false teachers running around, so maybe we just need to keep them all out of the church. Not the case, I would say, because that would be very simple to correct. All John would have to write is, wrong people, Diotrephes. You got the wrong man. There are no doctrinal issues at stake either. Some people have thought, well, maybe Diotrephes is one of these false teachers, and he's gotten control of the church, and he's somehow co-opted the powers of excommunication to propagate this fake gospel. And that doesn't seem to be the case either. John has no problem looking at someone and saying, nope, false teacher, heretic, do not listen to him. None of that is said here. I think what we're left with then is that all this is a power play. And that's it. So John aims to put an end to this. He says in verse 10, so if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. The wicked nonsense is malicious gossip. Why is he doing this? It's simply because he likes to put himself first. Diotrephes seems to be the sort who cannot have someone with an authority greater than his own. And so he is engaged in a smear campaign against John. And it's interesting to see the contrast. Diotrephes has no legitimate authority whatsoever in the church. None. John is an apostle. He has unique authority over the church. This is the man who walked with Jesus himself. But John calls himself, in writing this letter, he does not deploy his credentials quickly. He simply calls himself an elder. He's obviously come a long way from his mother's request to have he and his brother sit at Christ's right hand. Diotrephes, no authority, no standing, no grounds for what he is doing, but he is usurping rightly constituted authorities and seizing power for himself. It's not something that can remain unaddressed. Can't leave it this way for long. And so John says, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. It's kind of a laconic statement, but based on the context and the nature of the offense, it seems likely that John's going to come and he's going to issue a public rebuke. It's not a fight that John sought. It was brought on him by a defiant Diotrephes, but it is certainly one that John aims to end. And we might ask, well, John, why not just come and try to work things out? Engage in some meaningful, constructive dialogue with Diotrephes. Maybe you're jumping the gun a little bit. Perhaps you've been precipitous in your judgments. Based on the last half of verse 10, this is not the sort of thing that can be talked through because shepherds don't negotiate with wolves. Might be a harsh sentiment, or at least seem that way, but when we see what Diotrephes has been up to, we understand the gravity of John's actions. In the second part of verse 10, John says, and not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So Diotrephes has attempted, at least, to cut off the supply of the itinerant teachers that John has praised just a few verses earlier. It's interesting. Rather than yield his preeminence, or at least his desire for it in the church, he would rather stop missions. He would rather stop evangelism. That is madness. Absolute madness. But that is not even the worst of it. John states of those who had shown hospitality to their brethren that Diotrephes puts them out of the church. Diotrephes has taken the powers of excommunication and he has used them for his own purposes. How he got them is not exactly clear. But that one man has them means that there have been many failures to get to this point. And even if he had some right to use those powers himself, as though he were a bishop, he's not using it for any of the right ends. He's not reclaiming and gaining offending brethren. He's not deterring others from like offenses. He's not purging out the leaven that might infect the whole lump. He's not vindicating the honor of Christ. And he's not upholding the holy profession of the gospel or preventing the wrath of God. None of that is in play. All of this has to do with power. And for this church, this would have been a frightening thing. Because excommunication now means, well, unfortunately, it means you'll just go to another church that doesn't check references. For them, for those who had left behind all to follow Christ, excommunication meant ostracism, being outside the community that supports you when your family turns on you. This would have been much more than a slight inconvenience for those who were victims. It might have been life and death. So this raises, assuming that this is exactly how it's happened, it does raise a few more questions. Why hasn't he turned on Gaius since he's still loyal to John? That's not quite clear. My guess, this is conjecture, my guess is that Diotrephes did not think he could go that far and get away with it. Another question. Why isn't John raking Gaius over the coals for letting this happen? This is speculation on my part, though it's born somewhat of personal experience with this sort of thing. I think that Gaius and the other elders, if there were any more that were still loyal to John, may have been intimidated by Diotrephes and the potential consequences of dealing with him. It's not an excuse. It's simply, based on what I see, an explanation of what I think happened. I'll say parenthetically, it's not valid. Isaiah 8, 12, and 13 says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So if you have someone who is seeking this kind of power, they have to be stopped, no matter how much they contribute, no matter how well they teach, no matter how much they do, they have to be stopped. And clearly, I think John would have no time for those whose hands are lily white, but who tut-tut those who try to defend the flock against the wolves. This, I think, is why John's personal appearance is necessary. John, who's fairly old by this point, is going to travel from wherever he is, probably Ephesus, to wherever this is. It's not quite clear. And he's going to bring with him all of his apostolic authority, which is unique. We don't have apostles anymore. This is a one-time thing. But he's going to come with all of his authority, and he's going to set things right. Because the personal appearance of probably the last living apostle would have been a little bit of a game changer for the congregation. Now, the other question that might occur to you as you're hearing this is, was Diotrephes a Christian? I think verse 11 answers that. And this begins part 4 of the commendation of Demetrius, but we'll get there in just a moment. Verse 11, John says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." In keeping with what he wrote in 1 John and 2 John, the apostle indicates that walking in truth involves not just one's confession, but one's life as well. The apostates in 1 John gave very clear evidence that not only was their confession wrong, but their life was wrong. And John issues a very stinging indictment, I think, of Diotrephes in this verse. He warns Gaius to not yield to the temptation to act like Diotrephes because, based on the context, he's not seen God. Diotrephes does not know God savingly. His life gives no evidence of it whatsoever. He is not like Gaius, who is walking in truth. Let me pause here for a minute. If you're not a Christian, if you are not united to Christ by faith, if you have not looked to Him in repentance, this is your situation. But it need not be the case any longer. The offer of pardon is extended to you. Christ has done what you could never do. He has fulfilled the law completely, every bit of it, and He has died the death that every single one of us deserved. And He has risen again to conquer death. And if you have not taken hold of that, this is your opportunity. This is your moment. Those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised Him from the dead, they will be saved. Please do that even now. And if you want to know more about that, please flag me down after the service. Now, in contrast to all that we have ever seen, all that we have seen tonight about Diotrephes, John tells Gaius about another man, Demetrius, verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony that you know that our testimony is true. Demetrius is probably the bearer of the letter or the letters, and so John commends him as being orthodox and trustworthy. With that, John closes the letter. He draws it to a close in part 5, starting in verse 13. "I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name." Writing materials were expensive and hard to come by in the first century. Travel was difficult. And I think the urgency is beginning to show in John's words because he's coming. He's taking the time to write, but he's also coming. He's going to be there. If you know that you need to personally deal with a situation, but you're going to take the time to find something to write on and get a messenger and send it, in addition to coming, that probably indicates a sense of urgency on your part. One phrase, I think, stands out in this passage. The more garden variety blessing at the end of a letter was "grace to you." But what does John say? He says, "Peace be to you." Why break the convention? In a church with mass apostasy, false teachers knocking on the door, and Diotrephes throwing John's supporters out, if Gaius needed anything, it was peace. So, how do we apply 3 John? 3 John, I think, paints a very mixed picture of this church. One can say that there are some things to be encouraged by. Gaius had a good reputation that has spread. This church has a leader who has demonstrated hospitality and a life that is above reproach. But we also see a church that is under the sway of a man who has taken the keys of the kingdom and has deployed them for his own selfish ends. In some ways, the picture painted in 3 John is similar to several of the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There's some identifiable good, and there's some identifiable bad, very bad sometimes. When it comes to the way that we approach applying 3 John, the most direct route would be to follow verse 11. And this is the command that I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon. So that's, we've come to the other end of the ark. Do not imitate evil, but imitate good. So we should be like the hospitable Gaius and not be like Diotrephes and corrupt the third mark of the church, discipline. That seems easy, but I think it's important to note that Diotrephes had probably started his slide a very long time before that. One does not arrive at a situation where you are using the powers of excommunication to silence those who will not acknowledge your authority. One does not come to that overnight. And so this is a warning to those of us who profess to be Christians to guard our hearts very carefully. We need to resist evil and imitate what is good, because that demonstrates who we are. Diotrephes was giving very clear indication that he was not a Christian. I think the verdict of 3 John is very, very forthright. Not a believer, not united to Christ. And we need to demonstrate that we are in Christ by not looking for opportunities to promote ourselves, by not seeking to be preeminent. These are things that slip in very, very slowly, and sometimes almost imperceptibly. And it's why we need to listen very carefully, especially to the preached word, as the law shows us who we are, shows us where we have fallen, shows us that apart from Christ, we have nothing, we deserve and merit nothing but condemnation. But then the word of the gospel comes, tells us that it is not anything that we bring to bear, nothing that we bring to the table that merits our acceptance before God. It is Christ's sacrifice alone. We need to continue to listen very carefully to that. Because if you want to strike down pride and preeminence, that's this desire for preeminence, read the Ten Commandments very carefully and think about the last week. And then read Romans 5 and see that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No room for pride there. None. One other thing. The resources that you need to resist evil and imitate good are not yours. We do not do this in our own strength. It is only because we have been united to Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection are ours. He has given us His Spirit to enable us. And so it is not up to us. He gives us the strength that we need. So that's the command. Now for the assurance, which seems like kind of a strange thing to talk about when we read a letter that sounds a little bit like an autopsy report. It is, 3 John is indeed about being hospitable and not being a megalomaniac. It's also about the truth. Well, not the truth. It's about the one who is truth. Did you notice the number of times that truth is used in 3 John? John loves Gaius in truth. The brethren testified to Gaius's truth and the fact that he is walking in the truth. John rejoices that when he hears that his children are walking in the truth. John and Gaius are fellow workers for the truth. Demetrius has a good testimony from the truth. In Scripture, particularly in John's writings, one does not simply know truth as an abstraction. One knows the one who is truth, Jesus Christ. While our Lord is not named per se in 3 John, he most certainly is there. He walks among the lampstands and holds the stars in his hand, as he is named 2 books later in Revelation. Though it might look like he is absent from a church that has turned into a nightmare, he is present and he rules and reigns over it, whether they acknowledge it or not. The Westminster Larger Catechism, a little out of network, but it's still true, question 45 asks how it is that Christ executes the office of a king. And the answer is that he does so in calling out of the world a people to himself, in giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them. What looks like hopeless loss is actually the theater for the working out of Christ's kingship in the church. John is writing to Gaius under the Spirit's inspiration, telling him that he is coming to set matters right in the church and restore discipline, right discipline, in the body. Christ rules and is returning this errant flock to its proper order, and the wolves are being driven off from the little lambs. I used to read 3 John like an autopsy report. Goodness, look at the awful things that have happened. And it is indeed true. I don't want to take away the moral force of what we've seen. But really, it needs to read more like a prescription from a physician who has told you exactly what you must do to stay alive. Your condition is dire, but you are not beyond hope. So if things ever feel discouraging with the church at large, and if accounts of abuse and malfeasance in the wider body, not only in this country, but elsewhere in the world, have created a sense of anxiety, we can take some encouragement from this, knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns, and that it is in the end not up to our own ingenuity and insight to keep the church afloat. Martin Luther, in his 1539 book Against the Antinomians, was commenting on the fate of the church in light of the twisting of his own writings on the law. And this is Luther who, I mean, we know the drama of the Diet of Worms, we know his story. But as he looks, this is written towards the end of his life, as he looks at the situation in the church, and as he looks at his own life, this is what he says, and with this I close. 1,000 years ago, you and I were nothing, and yet the church was preserved at that time without us. He who is called, who was, and yesterday had to accomplish this. Even during our lifetime, we are not the church's guardians. It is not preserved by us, for we are unable to drive off the devil in the persons of the Pope and evil men. You can tell it's Luther. If it were up to us, the church would perish before our very eyes, and we together with it as we experience daily. For it is another man who obviously preserves both the church and us. He does this so plainly that we could touch and feel it if we did not want to believe it. We must leave this to him who is called, who is, and today. Likewise, we will contribute nothing toward the preservation of the church after our death. He who is called, who is to come, and forever will accomplish it. What we are now saying about ourselves in this respect, our ancestors also had to say, as is borne out by the Psalms and the Scriptures. And our descendants will make the same discovery, prompting them to join us and the entire church in singing Psalm 124, "If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let now Israel say," etc. Let us pray. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son continues to rule and reign in your church. We ask by your goodness and your providence that you would continue to drive away the wolves and that you would protect your little lambs. Thank you that it is not up to us. It is not up to our own ingenuity and our own strength, but that it is with you and it is by you and your strength that this may be accomplished. We ask that we would be faithful in guarding the flock insofar as it is given to us. We ask that you would protect your flock. We ask that we would not imitate what is evil, but that by your Spirit we would imitate what is good. All of these things we ask, not on our own merits, not because of anything that we bring, but because of the work of your Son, our great High Priest, Jesus Christ, whoever lives to make intercession for us. We ask this in his name. Amen.